Well, this evening we're going to read from the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1144. If you haven't got one of the church Bibles, I haven't a clue what page number it is, but it's 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 that we're going to be reading from. We've just been singing about the heavenly church, the church made perfect, the one when everything has been made new. And this is a letter that's addressed to a church that is still very much a church here on earth, like us. And it's got problems, and Paul is writing to them to address some of those issues. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's hear God's word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. There's a phrase in the last verse there that talks about the church being built. That is the purpose, the aim of God in this world, to call together a people belonging to him. And then one day, all those people who belong to him, who are his church here on earth, will one day be in his presence in heaven. Now, what we're doing this evening is part of that building process. And you know that if you look around at building sites, we live in Shrewsbury, and I think it's the same in Wem. Wherever you look, there are building sites. I go to work, every direction I go, every different route I can take, there's a new estate being built. There's mud everywhere. You look at these places, and it's complete and utter chaos. But to an outsider, you know, heaps of rubble, piles of earth, and half-built roads and foundations being laid. And it's a messy business, isn't it? Building things. And then one day you come along, and it's all finished. And they're putting turf down outside the houses. And you know, well, if they're doing that, then it's almost time to move in. They surface the roads quite a lot later, I've noticed. But gardens come first. But everything's finished, and it's sort of perfect as well. Probably the people who move in might dispute that. But the church being built is a bit like that. We're at the building stage. And so there's a lot of mess, and things not quite right. And maybe some things get built, and then the surveyor comes along and says, no, that's not quite right. Let's knock that bit down and start again. And building a church is a bit like that. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about us as the people of God, being built together to be his people. Well, we're going to look this evening at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote a long time ago now, but is so relevant to us as well. And it's part of that building process of sorting out the mess, of getting a bit of order out of chaos. And Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church because they were a church that had problems. I know in the past I've said that, you know, if we were to have a church like the Corinthian church just down the road, we might think twice about having fellowship with them. They're full of problems. I mean, I've jotted down a few things here. They have all sorts of disagreements. They've got cliques amongst them. There's cases of immorality and ungodliness. They're prone to be a bit worldly. They have lots of discussions about worship. You think we have our discussions about worship? They were getting drunk in their services, which is not quite what we do. They have problems concerning worship. They get their priorities wrong. They have to be reminded to love one another. And as I looked through that list, I thought, hang on, that sounds a little bit familiar. Because it's not so different to us, really, is it? We have our problems too. There are problems of ungodliness amongst us. I don't have to tell you that. We know that we're all sinners and that we get things wrong. Sometimes you get bigger things that happen. You know that there are cliques amongst us. You know that we don't always get things right. You know that sometimes we get some of our doctrines wrong and we have to reassess them. So we're not so different from the Corinthian church. So this is a very useful letter for us to read, isn't it? What I want to do, alongside the pillars of the church theories that we started last week. And may I say thank you very much for all your feedback. The group leaders have, by and large, I think, now given us all the comments that were made. And I was put together quite a long list of things for us to look at. And we appreciate that because we want this to be a joint exercise that both leaders and congregation together go to the scriptures, hold it up against us as a sort of mirror, and then see where we need to change. And we'll do that together. And we'll grow in grace together. That would be such a valuable thing. And I thought, if I look at 1 Corinthians, which is a book all about churches that need to change, it would be useful to ponder some of the same things that we look at in the Pillars series. This isn't going to be a regular series because I'm not preaching every week, but we'll dip into it over the next coming months, God willing. But as we just said, it's a church with problems. But look at verse 4. I know, Richard, I said that we're going to look at the whole chapter. We might not get that far, so just see how far we get as when it comes to labelling what the the sermon is entitled. But look at verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and he praises God for this church. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something very un-British for a moment. If you just look around at each other, and you can smile at each other. You might even want to wave and go, cooey. No one had the courage to go cooey, okay. You look around and you see your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Maybe people who have come in just to find out a bit more about Jesus Christ. Here we are. We're none of us perfect. You perhaps look around and you think, that person, not sure about him, not sure about her. And they're probably thinking the same about you, so that's all right. We're not perfect, are we? We're not. We have our difficulties. We're a bit like the Corinthian church. Now, I just wanted to say that at the start of looking at this book, because Paul's going to go on. He's going to talk about all of these problems, and you think, oh, what dreadful place it is. But what does he do at the beginning? He thanks God for them. He says, I thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. In him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech, with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. You don't lack any spiritual gift, he says, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And he'll keep you. He praises God for what God is doing amongst them. Now, you have a look around. You can do it surreptitiously now, and I don't ask you to wave at them anymore. You have a look around, and you see, okay, this is God's building site. You know that you individually have to change, and you look at other people, and yeah, you pray for them. Thank God for them. Thank God that all these people are sitting around the building here, and they're wanting to hear about God. Many of us, if not most of us, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we're going to be together in heaven with an awful lot of other people as well, and we'll rub shoulders with the likes of Moses and Paul. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And God has saved us, brought us together. Now, as we look at problems in church life, start at that point, though. Thank God for what he is doing. Thank God that we have each other. Thank God that he's called us into his kingdom. Thank God that he's forgiven us. Thank God that he has saved us. Thank God that he is taking us to heaven. Start with the positives, because that is how God looks at us. If you start with the negatives and you think, you can end up just feeling very grumpy and grumbly and complaining and perhaps a little bit depressed and thinking, oh, what it is to be a member of Wem Baptist Church. What it is to be a member of Wem Baptist Church. We are God's glorified people. Not glorified yet, but in potentially. We are his people that he has saved by the blood of Jesus. And we're so precious in his sight. And that is something worth remembering. When you feel like having a good old grumble and complain, go to God and thank God for the people that you want to complain about. Because God doesn't complain about them. God is saving them. God doesn't hold their sins against them anymore because Jesus has died for them. God is pouring out his power into their lives to change them, as he is you as well. A wonderful thought, isn't it? So Paul starts on that wonderfully positive note before starting to go on and talk about some of the problems and the issues. But it puts these problems and these issues into their right context. And he starts off talking about issues of teaching. Now, last week in the first of the pillars series, we were talking about the importance of teaching, the importance of the Word of God to us, how we should read it, how we should read it together, how we should learn from it together. And one of the issues that arises straight away that Paul talks about, and he uses it as his springboard into talking about the problems, is that there are different groups within the church. And he even describes them as quarreling amongst each other. And what he says is that they're all following different leaders. You know, some say, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. Now, in case you're wondering about that last one, Paul puts it into the context of people being divided from each other. And I don't think that you've got three groups that have got it wrong and then one group following Christ who have got it right. I think he's including that group who say that they follow Christ into this party spirit sort of idea. And there are probably those who say, well, I'm not going to get involved in all this sort of quarrelling and the thing. I'm going to rise above it because I'm better than that. I follow Christ. And it's almost as if you've got this attitude of a smug self-righteousness that is causing problems as well. They're not going to stoop down to being a mere follower of Christ, but a mere follower of Paul. But in fact, what they're doing is raising themselves above the others. But however you understand that bit, what they're doing is they're following human leaders. Paul, later on in chapter 3, goes back to this issue and addresses it in more detail. But what's happening is that people are confusing the teaching of God's word with the teacher. God's word is precious to us. It's important. And our goal and our desire should be that we want to understand it better. This is what Al was talking about last week. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, the scripture says. Scripture also says that it's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, and something else as well that I can't quite remember. It's given to us. It's inspired by God. And within the fellowships of God's people, he raises up people to teach it and to preach it. And it may be someone standing up the front here. It may be small group leaders, life group leaders. One day I'm going to get that bit right. Or it may be people teaching in the youth work, children's work. Could be evangelistic things. Whatever it is, people are raised up to do it. But we must never confuse the truth of God's word with the person that God uses. Paul in chapter 3, in verse 5 there, talking about this, he says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. They're servants of God. The thing we should be thinking about is the fact that God's word has come from God itself, God himself. The channel through which it comes, the preacher, the teacher, the leader who proclaims it, is almost an irrelevance. If we go away thinking more about the person who's preached it than about the God who inspired his word, then we've missed something here. And that is what seems to have happened in Corinth. They're getting muddled up between personalities and the word itself. Now, there is a particular relevance to us here, and particularly as we face a time of change as a church. Pastor Phil is leaving us soon, and I know that some of you are going to miss him dearly. You've appreciated his ministry. I think many of us can thank God for the things that we have benefited from his ministry over the years. But he would be the first to tell you, and in fact he has told us, that a church is not about personalities. It's not about the individual minister, the individual pastor, elder, teacher, whatever. It's about the word of God. It's about the God who speaks to us through this book. Paul was in Corinth for a few years, and then he moved on. I'm sure there were people in Corinth who missed him and looked back to the glory days when he was there. But we don't say that when we read this, do we? We say, well, that was God's will. He was there, and then he moved on. I think we need to accept that God is sovereign. God is Lord of his church, and he raises up different people for different times and for different seasons. And if he wants to bring somebody here, that's his will. It's a purpose to it. If he wants to move somebody away from here, that's his will, that's his purpose. He is sovereign. Let us trust him. And let us not so hold on to personalities that we might lose sight of the wonders of God's grace and mercy to us. But Paul goes on, and he talks about the power and wisdom of God in the message of Christ's crucifixion. You see, if there is a danger in linking the message to a preacher, there is also a danger in us forming the message to meet certain expectations. And that's what Paul talks about in from verse 18 onwards to the end of the chapter. See, what happens is when you preach, when you teach, this is not just really for those of us who do preach and teach and lead. It applies to all of us. That there is a danger that we end up wanting to give people what they want to hear rather than what the Word of God says. There's certain pressures upon us. We all want to be liked, don't we? I mean, I'm sure I'm not alone in that. And you know, if you're going to say something that you know is going to be unpopular, even though it's in this book, you're going to find it difficult to do that. And sometimes those of us who spend most of our time listening to teaching, listening to those who preach, listening to those who lead, it's very easy for us to want to put pressure upon those who teach. And that the expectations that we have starts to pressurize them into perhaps compromising on the message. I'm not saying that anyone here does that, but there's always that pressure. And Paul talks about that sort of pressure in particular ways. But first of all, he says this: the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolish in the world's eyes. You think about it for a moment. Compare it with other religions. Compare it with other philosophies. You know, all this idea that you can do things to make yourself accepted, that you can change your life. And what do we preach? That God left his throne in heaven and came into this world as a tiny little baby, grew up, and then died. And people go, what? What sense does that make? Oh, you and I know that this is the Son of God coming into this world to make a sacrifice for our sins, to give himself so that we don't have to suffer in that place. But to the world that doesn't understand that, it just seems nutty. And they regard it as foolish. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Some of you familiar with older translations might know that sentence translated differently. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And although the translators meant, you know, the meaning was the same as what we've got in the NIV here, over the years I have heard it interpreted that all you need to do is preach, and you know, and churches that tend to say this have the idea of preaching as standing at the end of a building like this, probably in a bigger wooden box and lots of people on benches in front of them, and that's preaching. And it doesn't matter how they preach. The fact that they've preached is okay. And people say, well, surely there must be better ways of passing on the message. And they say, no, it's the foolishness of preaching. In other words, preaching is foolish. No, it isn't. Lots of different words used in the New Testament that are translated as preaching. What I'm doing now would be called preaching. But going out on the streets and proclaiming the message far and wide would be described as preaching. There's, remember that time when Paul was, we're told in the Bible, preaching on into the night. And there's a young man who falls off a window ledge outside from an upper floor because he'd fallen asleep. Quite comforting to know that people fell asleep during Paul's meetings as well. But he fell asleep because it had been going on so long. And that particular type of preaching was discussing to and fro, which is not what we're doing here. But there's all sorts of different forms of preaching. But what is foolish in the world's eyes is not the method, it is the message. Because the world regards the Christian gospel as being foolish. And yet, to those of us who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. He goes on, he says, the Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Now, this is where we come to this business of the pressures for us to conform to the world around us. The Jews in Paul's day, they were looking for signs, for wonders, so that they might say, oh yeah, I can believe in that. And yet you look at the Gospels, plenty of signs and wonders there. Jesus turning water into wine, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding thousands of people with one boy's little packed lunch, and so on. They saw the miracles. They saw these signs. And yet after that feeding of the 5,000, many of them turned away because they didn't like what he said. He turned to his disciples and said, "Are you going to go as well?" And Peter said, "Lord, who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But many others left him at that point because they didn't like the message. They'd seen the signs, but they didn't believe. And yet still the Jews were seeking more and more signs. Give us the signs, we'll believe. But they didn't. And so it is today. There are those who want proof. They want signs that God is real, that God is active, that God is doing great things. They want the big glitzy events. We preach Christ crucified. The Greeks, on the other hand, sought wisdom. By that, understand new ideas. When Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, it's described by Luke as, you know, he saw that the Athenians did nothing else all day long except discuss the latest ideas. They wanted, you know, the latest bit of teaching or the latest philosophy, always looking for something new and never being satisfied. And Paul doesn't give them what they want. He preaches Christ crucified. Some believed and some didn't. What about us? We don't have those same two communities. There may possibly be Greeks in Wem. I don't know. I don't live here. So I don't know if there's a Greek community. There seems to be every other sort of takeaway and restaurant known to man here. But I'm not sure there's a Greek restaurant, is there, at the moment? There was, wasn't there? Anyway, leaving that aside, that's the adverts over for the people watching on the internet. What would Wemians be looking for? Would they be looking for miraculous signs? Would they be looking for wisdom? What in this 21st century do people today hanker after and wanting to receive from the church? I'm not sure you could put a single label on it. Some would be looking perhaps for celebrity. You know, the great charismatic thing. Yeah, have you noticed how these days on Question Time, do you ever watch Question Time? I used to a long time ago. It's so depressing these days. We don't watch it. My wife turns it off. But I don't blame her, really. But, you know, instead of having four very learned politicians who know their stuff, this is going back a few years now, 20, 30 years, you now have all sorts of other people, including occasionally the odd comic or entrepreneur. And you think, well, actually, what do they have to say about it? People turn to celebrity for new ideas. And I think we've got that same sort of idea that, you know, you've got to have, you know, the charismatic celebrity in order to be acceptable. Or maybe people look for a bit of entertainment. They look for, you know, a good sermon by definition is one with lots of jokes in it. No, it isn't necessarily, because it's got to have a lot of this in it. I'm not saying we have to be dull and boring and dry, but the concentration needs to be on this rather than on making things entertaining. Because this is serious stuff. What do people look for? Maybe they're looking for companionship, looking for something to relieve the monotony of their lives, the pressure of their everyday work, the loneliness that so many people feel, the lack of community that we have. And they're wanting that need satisfied. But like Al was saying this morning, that man who was brought in on a bed in front of Jesus, couldn't walk. What did Jesus do? First thing, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Because that's the important thing. Not that we have working legs, but that we have a right relationship with God. And that's where we need to be focusing our attention and our priorities. Preaching the word of God as is. Not giving people what they want, but giving people what they need to hear. I heard a preacher a few years ago saying that, you know, the temptation is to be always scratching people where they itch. You know, in other words, they've got their questions, they've got their problems. Let's answer their questions all the time. Let's always go around giving them what they want so that they might think we're wonderful people and come and join us. And he said, we shouldn't be trying to scratch people where they itch all the time. We should be actually scratching them where they don't itch, to make them itchy so that they ask the right questions. We shouldn't be answering all their questions all the time. We should be asking them the Bible's questions. We shouldn't be waiting for them to come to us in their needs. We should be going out to them and showing them the real needs. We should be taking the initiative and not just waiting to and mopping up all of the woes and sorrows of the world, which we can do as well. I'm not saying be heartless and be callous and don't care about people, but the real goal is to reach out to them with the grace of God, to bring them to salvation. So there's more of us sitting around thinking, well, we're not perfect yet, but God's making us so. He's bringing us to glory, to build his church. You know, there's a building site just down the road from where I work. It seems to have appeared out of nowhere in the last 2 or 3 weeks. And every day I drive past it and there's something new there. And every now and again you see a delivery of more bricks. And you think, well, it's going to end up in the building that they're putting up. We need to bring in some more bricks. Sorry, that sounds a bit sort of callous, really, doesn't it? But we are the building blocks of the church. And you know, to build the church, God's going to bring more people in, isn't he? That should be our desire, that should be our goal, that we might be presented as a complete body before him, being made holy by the Holy Spirit at work within us. Now, that clock goes far too quickly whenever I stand up here. So the next bit, where it talks about what we are and how useful we are and what place we have, where it talks about God using the weak and the foolish things of the weak and foolish things to shame the wise and the strong, and you know, we'll come to that another time. But just glance through it. You might not think that you are up to the task. Well, do you reckon that you're a bit foolish? God can use you. Do you think you're a bit weak? God can use you. Do you think that you're looked down upon and not regarded very highly by others? You're the sort of person that God can use. And the reason being is that when he uses you, he gets the glory. You see what I mean? If God uses you to do something, and it's something which people look and say, well, how did God use that person? Well, it must have been God at work. It's not my brilliance, my eloquence, my wonderful ability to manipulate people or anything like that. It's God working by his Spirit in the hearts. And God can use you. We'll come back to that another day. But at this point, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you bring glory to your name through the work of your church, through the preaching of your word. It is indeed your word that is living and active and powerful. It's dynamite in the work of your church. We pray that you'd build your church upon this word, the living word, Jesus Christ, the written word, the scriptures. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, come and move amongst us and build your church, we pray. For Lord, we are your people. You are our Lord and our King. This is your church, not mine or anybody else's. And so we bow before you and say, Lord of the church, we pray that you would build your church here. And we look forward to that day when we are with you in glory and we rejoice in your holy name. Lord, hear our prayer, we ask. Amen.